the very brief reference to Isaac and to the faith of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11 is at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Full stop. It's hardly what you would call a glowing reference. It's not the kind of reference that if you were applying for a job, that the prospective employer would look at and say, oh, I must have that man or that woman. It's very faint praise indeed. And yet, for all history, it is recorded in Scripture, in that one verse, that Isaac was a man of faith. Now, the brevity of the reference is, in measure, rather startling. And I found myself asking why it was, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this man, Isaac, is mentioned in this one thing, and this one thing only, as an illustration of his faith. And I went to the book of Genesis, and I discovered that the story starts in Genesis chapter 21, and it goes right through until eventually in chapter 35, the death of Isaac is recorded. And as I read through that story, and it's a very familiar story, and in many ways I like it. When I read through that story, I find that it is a story that tells, on the one hand, of tremendous highlights of faith. There were times that Isaac just rose up to the heights of faith. And it tells also of occasions of sheer worldly indulgence. He was a very complicated man, just like you and me. We are told that by faith Isaac blessed his sons in respect of the future. And it's these words, in respect of the future, that indicate the kind of emphasis we need to focus upon. And I think, in a sense, to begin with, there are three points of emphasis. And the first is to remind us, because we tend to forget, that the purpose of God goes on from generation to generation. And if we do not recognize this, I doubt if we will ever be able to understand or cope with our involvement in the work of God. Do you remember that on one occasion Jesus said to his disciples, other men have labored. In other words, the work has gone on for a long time before you appeared on the scene. Other men have labored, you have entered into their labors, and then in due time, the work passes on and others take it up. And it's very important that we should recognize that the purpose of God goes on from generation to generation, and in that ongoing saga, or drama, if you like, we can consider the place that individuals will fill in that purpose or not fill in that purpose. I wouldn't like to think of the purpose of God moving on, and when it moves on, it is always positive. I wouldn't like to think of the purpose of God moving on and my being left behind. The second emphasis is that of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is a very reassuring doctrine, because it reminds us of the furthering, that is, the developing and the ongoing of the work and the purpose of God, in spite of the masses of human complication and human foolishness and human manipulation and human failure. The third emphasis in the story of Isaac is that it gives us a very, very wonderful example of what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think at verse 27, where the Word of God says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to do His will. And the whole of Scripture testifies, thank God for that, the whole of Scripture testifies how God persists with His weak servants, persisting in His grace in spite of all failure and all mistake. When you read the story of Isaac, I've been recommending you to read all the chapters of the story of Abraham. I still don't know whether you've done it or not. I have my doubts. I recommend you to read the story of Isaac. It's a great story. And it is a story in which, if you read it carefully, you will see that there was a clear indication right from the very start, right from the time that Isaac was born, a clear indication that he had a significant part to play in God's purposes. God said to Abraham, when God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son born in the natural way in their old age, and that son would be called Isaac, God said, now Abraham, it is through Isaac that I will carry my purposes on beyond your lifetime, beyond his lifetime, right on down through the ages. And I would like to think that Abraham and Sarah had enough sense to tell their son Isaac of what God had said about the purpose of his life. Mind you, I hope they did it wisely. It's important that whatever we do, we should do it wisely. And I would like to think that Isaac was taught that within the covenant of God and the covenant promise of God, his life, right from the start, had a place to play in God's ongoing purposes. Then you remember, as we read the story of Abraham, there's the story of how Isaac, as a teenager, I still think he was somewhere between perhaps the age of 15 and 18, when we have the story of how God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah, and there build an altar, and sacrifice your son, your only son. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham didn't understand what God was doing, but in faith, Abraham obeyed. And if Isaac was anything of the age that I suggest that he was, then we see this young fellow as a young man of faith, cooperating with his father Abraham in the obedience of faith, and being submissive and allowing himself to be laid on the altar and tied to the altar, about to be sacrificed. I would like to think, I may not understand human nature all that well, but you can't bring up three bairns without learning a great deal about human nature, your own human nature and theirs. I would like to think that Isaac would often have asked questions of his father Abraham. And after Mount Moriah, when father and son went back home again, can you imagine Isaac saying, Father, why did God ask you to do this? And you can imagine father and son talking. You see, there's a lot in the story of Isaac about faith. And certainly as a young man, his faith seemed clearer and more decisive and more incisive than it was when he was an old man. So older men and women tonight, check up. Yes, a lot of us can look back to our earlier days when, oh, we were so eager and enthusiastic in the things of God, but what about now? I hope I'm inspiring you to read the story of Isaac. It's a great story. When we come to chapter 24 of Genesis, we find Isaac at the age of 40 and the story of Isaac's marriage. And the story is a very realistic one, told according to the pattern of that age, when the father of the family chose the bride for the son. Not a concept that appeals a great deal, especially to young people nowadays. But I remember some years ago my brother preaching, and he said concerning this story, when you see the disastrous choices that some people make with regard to marriage, there's a great deal to be said for planned marriages by parents. It's true. And when I came to this bit of the story, and I've been reading the story of Isaac, you see, I thought, oh no, I'll need to say a word on Sunday evening about relationships that may lead to marriage. These relationships should not, right from the start, be exclusive. Because if a fellow and girl are always together and never with anybody else, all they'll see is how wonderful each other is. And then afterwards the reality may begin to dawn. We need in our relationships to see each other in company. In company with our own age group and in company with an older age group. We need to see each other in our relationship with each other in the context of the church family and in the context of the home family. Because it is in that way that the mists of romanticism clear and God's will and God's pleasure and God's blessing become evident not only to the two people concerned, but to all those who love them and care for them and pray for them. I told you last week of my journey back from Edinburgh the night I proposed. I discovered some little time later that someone from my home congregation in Aberdeen had been down in Edinburgh, and they had gone back home to Aberdeen and had said to the minister there, I've seen the girl that George Philip should marry. And I'm saying this in all earnestness to you young folk. There is no greater blessing that God can give to you than giving you in his will a partner for life. But trust him and wait upon him and don't go barging on in. Oh, read the story in Genesis chapter 24 of Isaac's marriage. It was a romantic marriage. It took place 3 years after Isaac's mother had died, and it says that he was comforted by his wife after his mother's death. But then you see, the marriage went on and on and on and on for 20 years, and there was still no sign of a baby. Imagine their feelings. Imagine their longing. Why? Especially for Isaac, where was God's promise that it was through him and his seed after him that the world was going to be blessed? He had no seed, he had no son and heir. But then you see, even this waiting and waiting confirmed to Isaac that the ongoing of God's purposes is not by human means or by human effort. Abraham had tried that, and it caused long-term confusion. And I think we've got to learn in a great many different situations to be very careful that we shouldn't interfere, that we shouldn't try to bring God's will to pass by human manipulation. We have to wait, and we have to pray. And we are told that Isaac prayed for his wife, because he understood something of her feeling. And then when we come to our chapter tonight, Isaac blessing his sons. But then you see, this was a divided home. If I were to tell you to look back to Genesis chapter 25, at verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And the father made no bones about it. Esau was his favorite. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and she made no bones about it. Jacob was her favorite. It's little wonder these two sons grew up to be complicated. It was a divided home. There was a strange lack of trust and a strange lack of communication between husband and wife. And when we come to our chapter tonight, we read the story of scheming and manipulation and deceit. And in the whole of chapter 27, human inclinations dominated. And yet in and through it all, God's will was brought to... Oh, you say, Mr. Lou, it was in spite... Or if it was in spite of them. If it was in spite of them, then they were the losers. God's will was done. And when eventually the old man...
That's a comment not only in his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. When Isaac eventually realized what had happened, he said, God's will be done.
Try to understand Isaac. He was a complicated man. When I think of what God can do with complicated folk, I'm very encouraged. He was a complicated man. I don't know whether to give you the references or not. But in chapter 24, is it at verse 63? Yes, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. There's a sense in which Isaac was a mystic. But we're not good at meditating nowadays. We haven't time. I remember an evangelist years ago preaching and saying, you never get time, you have to make time. Well, Isaac, in a sense, was a mystic. Went out into the, away from people altogether, just to be on his own, to think about God, I hope, to think about his life, to think about his forthcoming marriage, to think and think and think. But then when we go to chapter 25 at verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He was a gourmet. He's the kind of man who would know all the best, all the food. It's a complicated man, was Isaac, wasn't he? A mystic. A gourmet, I've mentioned already chapter 25 at verse 21. Hope I don't think I've got the right verse there. But Isaac prayed for his wife. He was a man of prayer. And yet if you were to read through chapter 26, all the story about digging wells, and, you know, he dug wells, and other people came on, no, these wells are ours, you have no right to them. And instead of standing his ground, as I think he should have done, he showed himself to be the kind of man who always took the easy way out. That's the kind of man he became. He was never really facing up to things. He was a man who had dealings with God, and a man who responded to God. It's all there in the story. And yet, when we come to chapter 27, in a sense, the crisis point in his life. It's very touching, the first verse, when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see, and he called Esau, his older son, and said, "My son, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. I haven't all that long to go." And you would think that a man who had so many dealings with God, right from childhood and adolescence and young manhood, you would have thought that being aware that his race was almost done, that surely, limited though he was physically, his main concern would have been the things of God. "Behold, I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now, take your weapons and your quiver and go to the field and hunt game and prepare a sick. Make it one of these great meals, Esau, that we've enjoyed so much over the years. And we'll eat, and then I may bless you before I die." I find that rather sad. Isaac was aware that he had to pass on God's work to another. And he was ready to give the blessing, that is, the leadership of God's work. That's what the blessing really means, to carry the work forward. Isaac was ready to give the blessing to the wrong son for all the wrong reasons. He liked Esau. The earthiness of Esau appealed to him. But that's no basis on which to deal with the work of God. And one of the great snares in Christian work is that there is a tendency to give people places of service and sometimes places of leadership because we like them, not because they are manifestly men and women of God. But before criticizing Isaac, try to remember that Isaac inherited a situation that had been carved out by his father. And his father Abraham was quite a character. He was strong. He was intellectual. He was a man of drive and passion and power. It's not easy to have a father like that. But Isaac inherited a situation carved out by his father. And Abraham was still there in the picture, exercising influence. And Isaac was the kind of man who did not have to battle and to work in the context of the work of God from an empty situation to establish a work of God. Now you see, this is all very important. It is never easy for anyone to take over a work that is long established. That's very opposite to our own situation over the next few months. Let me say it again. It is never easy to take over a work that is long established. Nor is it in the context of a long established work easy to accept a new leader. Now, Isaac had a difficult situation, not least because the previous leader, Abraham, was still around. That's why Presbytery insists, for example, that when a minister retires, the one thing that he must do is to keep away from his former congregation. Otherwise, it would not be fair to any new minister. Now, as Isaac grew, I've been thinking a lot about this fellow. I'm very interested in people. As Isaac grew, I wonder, did Abraham and Sarah, his father and mother, who were both strong characters, try to run Isaac's life, always making his decisions for him? I recall an instance, must be nearly 35 years ago at least, when in a certain home, I asked a young schoolgirl about whatever exam she'd just been sitting. I said, "How did you get on with her exams?" And as quick as a flash, her mother answered. And the lass just sat there. And I'm afraid I got a black mark from the mother because I said, "Now, let her answer the questions herself." I wonder about Abraham and Sarah. They were spiritual. They'd served the Lord a long time. They had promises of God fulfilled in their own. If anybody knew about God and the will of God, they knew. You see, they forgot about all their own mistakes. Did they make Isaac's decisions for him? Had he been idolized? Had he been overprotected? Growing up with a strong and dominant father especially, was too much expected of Isaac by his parents and by other people? It's generally accepted that congregations expect far too much from a minister's children. And that's true. But then I read the story more carefully, and I remember Hagar, the Egyptian maid that Abraham took as a wife, and then Ishmael was born. And then there's a story that tells of how the two young lads grew up and they played together and they got on together. And of course, Hagar would be there. And I sometimes wonder about the influences on the young boy Isaac. The two boys, you know, the kind of thing Sarah saying to him, could you babysit? And Hagar babysitting and the two boys, and then Ishmael the young said, "Mom, tell me a story." And they would sit down, and Hagar, she was an Egyptian, Hagar would begin to tell them stories about Egypt and the wonderful buildings and the glorious things and all the celebrations. And all the, you know, Tutankhamun's tomb and all that kind of thing. The glories. And all the food. The pleasures of Egypt. And I can imagine Hagar saying, "Of course, Isaac, your mom and dad wouldn't approve of that kind of thing," suggesting that they were hard spiritually. You know, my friends, you acquire all sorts of attitudes and you acquire all sorts of inhibitions and you acquire all sorts of inclinations when you're young. And these are things that can direct your life later on. And so I say to the young folk especially tonight, and to young parents, guard your interests. And parents, guard the interests of your children and the things that you encourage them into. Because this world in which we live is, oh, how eager it is to steal the young away from God. Yes, I've been reading the story very, very carefully. And I read in chapter 25 about Isaac going to live in a place called Beer Lahai Roi, near the border of Egypt. Why did he want to live there? It's a bit like someone going to London and buying a house in Soho. Why? But Isaac chose to live as near the border of Egypt as he could. Now there are some Christians who don't want to be bad. They've no intention of denying their faith or abandoning their faith. But they want to live their lives as near the world and as near to worldly pleasure as possible. I look back to my sermon notes the last time I preached on Isaac, and I found there this statement: you may never fall into sin, but like Isaac, your eyes will grow dim, your spiritual sensitivity and your spiritual motivation will go. And when that happens, you become a danger to your own family and a danger to the work of God. And Isaac was rescued just in time. And by faith, when he knew he hadn't long to go before he would die, he blessed his sons in relation to the future. In chapter 27, and we're not going to say a great deal more tonight, I think I've said enough to make me think. Yes, I meant that wasn't a mistake. I've said enough to make me think. And I hope I've said enough to make you think. In this chapter, we have the story of two sons who grew up in the same home, under the same influences, with the same pressures. There's no suggestion at all, way back in chapter 25, verses 27 to 29, no suggestion that Jacob was better than Esau. We'll come to Jacob next Sunday evening. Esau, quite early in his life, his adult life, decided on the priorities of his life and God and the spiritual issues of his life took second place. That's the last bit of chapter 25. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." And Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I'm about to die of hunger. What use is a spiritual birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he said, "All right," said Esau. And he swore to him and sold his birthright. That was Esau. Oh, in our chapter for tonight, you find him weeping. He said, "Oh, Father, bless me, bless me, bless me." In the epistle to the Hebrews, it says that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. He had no regrets about his way of life. That was the way he wanted to live, but he still wanted God's blessing. But you can't have it that way. God's God and spiritual issues were a poor second in Esau's life. And maybe he was aware that that was the situation in his father's life. Isaac must have known that his son Jacob was the promised heir. His wife had been told that when the babies were born. But then you see, I don't know if the wife told the husband. I don't know if the husband told. Oh, you see, when there's no communication, all sorts of complications arise. And now we find him dying. And the dominant thing in his thinking was a party. A party first, and then God's business. I sat at my desk and pondered. I've told you this recently. It bears telling again. How I visited Evelyn Sloane in hospital. She was 89. It was during the week I'd just come back from holiday. I think her determination had kept her alive till her minister got back from holiday. And she said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, if I could just be at the prayer meeting on Saturday." But by the Saturday she was in heaven. Isaac wasn't like that. What would you be like? Did I mention recently, was it on a Sunday or at the prayer meeting, but John Nicholson, some of you will remember him away, way back. I'd visited him in hospital, Christian man. And he said to me, "Mr. Philip, on Saturday, will you ask the folk to pray that I will die like a Christian?" I've never forgotten that. Isaac wasn't like that. As you read this chapter, there's nothing to admire, in one sense, in Isaac or Jacob or Rebecca or Esau. They were manipulating. They were scheming. They were going to take care of God's work. Oh, what a frightening concept. But what about Isaac as we close? Did he know all along that Jacob was God's chosen instrument for the future? I don't know. Had he consciously gone against God in preferring Esau? I don't know. And when you don't know, it's best not to express an opinion. But it is absolutely clear, this is the reference in Hebrews 11, it is absolutely clear that Isaac knew that God's work would go on after him. Isaac knew that God had his plans, and plans for his people, and for his work. And then when he realized that what he had intended doing and was trying to do had been overruled by God, when Esau came and said, but you promised the blessing to me, Isaac said, "God's will stand." And for that, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau, in respect of the future. But think of the years of Isaac's life that must have been marked by limited service. Think of how little Jacob had been prepared for the future. And I think underlying that mention in Hebrews chapter 11 is the fact that in the end, Isaac said to his sons, "Go with God. Set the course of your life to go with God. And be true to God. And not only will you be used in God's service, you will have no regrets at the end." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.